Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. We'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 through 6 this morning. The passage that's before us is a commandment to the wives. It speaks about the wife and her relationship to her husband. It is, in fact, a commandment, and it commands the wife to obey her own husband. And the main idea of the passage is that she's to obey her husband even when he does not obey the word, even when he sins against her. But let me say, as we begin this morning, just like last week, this passage is about more than just the wife. It's to all of us. And so I know you might be tempted today, men and single ladies and single men, to tune me out or to say, oh, this is a sermon to the wife. But really, this is truly a sermon to all of us. It has something to say to all of us. And the wife in this example becomes an example to us. She becomes an example to us of the obedience of Christ. And so we can be very encouraged by the example of the wife. This passage really is about biblical personal evangelism. That might sound like a leap. But remember that this passage is part of a greater context, a greater train of thought that Peter began back in chapter 2, verse 11, that he's been carrying through. He's been talking about this idea of personal evangelism, or that is the idea of us bearing witness to Jesus Christ in our life by our example, by our good works. And he has taught us that true biblical evangelism, true personal testimony kind of evangelism, isn't so much about us, and it's not so much about our works, but about the glory of God that it's been implanted in our souls by the word of God that's growing up in us by faith. It's about Christ dwelling in us and shining through our lives, shining through our good works, shining through our examples. And that example, that really the glory of God's word shining through our example, reaching the lost and the unbelieving that are around us. So that really Peter's idea here is that personal evangelism is more about what we do than what we say. It's about the glory of God dwelling in us, shining through our example. The image of Christ in us shining through our example and reaching other people, reaching the lives of the lost. And so Peter has this main idea of biblical evangelism, and he lays down for us in the passages that follow these four examples of what this looks like and how we're to think about it and what it teaches us about personal evangelism. And he gives us these four examples. He gives us the example of the citizen. He gives us the example of the servant or the slave. He gives us the example today of the wife. That's what we're going to be looking at today. And then next week, we'll be looking at the example of the husband. In each of these examples, he focuses his attention on a particular role in the church, and that role's relationship to their superior, or to the one that they are to serve or to be subject to. So the citizen to the state is the example that he gives us. The servant to the master. Here today, the wife to the husband. And next week, he'll give us the example of the husband's service to his wife. In each of these examples, Peter is showing us how the glory of Jesus Christ shines through us as we serve these people, even in their sinfulness. In fact, Christ's glory shines especially when we serve sinners in their sin. So the citizen to the corrupt state, and the slave to the unjust master, and today the wife to the husband who does not obey the word. In each example, Peter is reinforcing what he said about evangelism, that it's not about us, but the glory of Christ growing up in us and shining through us. And the power and the result and the effect that we should expect it to have. In the citizen to the state, Peter shows that our obedience is ultimately rooted in Christ's cross work, in love, and the liberty that it brings, but the power that it has to stop the ignorance of foolish people. There's power in it. This example is more than just an example. The glory of God shines through it, and it has power. We can expect it to have an influence on the world around us. It can stop the ignorance of foolish people. It can instruct. In the example of the slave to the master that we looked at last week, Peter shows us the conditions that we must strive for as the glory of Christ shines through us, how we ought to let our examples shine before men with hearts of faith, with hearts that are ready to please God, that are focused on pleasing God, and with a desire for perfect innocence in our life. And we never reach those high standards, but we're always striving to live our lives before the Gentiles and before the unbelieving, with faith, hearts ready to please God, striving after innocence. And this has power. We saw last week, this has power. It has power to heal. It has power to return men to the shepherd and the overseer of their souls. It draws men. It convicts men. And today we're going to look at the example of the wife to her husband. And Peter shows us in the wife the beauty of silent obedience. In the gospel, our Savior was silent. He stood before his shearers. He stood before the men who mocked him and scourged him and beat him. And the scriptures say that he was silent before his shearers. He was like a sheep brought to the slaughter, silent before his shearers. He was innocent in his silence. It was beautiful in God's eyes. It was well-pleasing to the Father. And so the wife is here being commanded to be silent before her shearer. Unfortunately, often the case is her husband who sins against her, who disobeys the word. She's to be silent. It has power, though, just like we've seen in the other examples. It has power to win him so that she may win her husband, the text says, without a word. And so the main idea then is that the wife must be subject to her own husband, even to the husband who is disobedient, to the husband who is graceless, the husband who, in this particular case, the glory of Christ is not shining through him. And she must do this because this is what Christ has done. This is following the example of the Lord Jesus, and it pleases our Father. As we begin this morning, I want to say to you, ladies, that the standard that we have before us then is an ideal. We heard this preached to us in the prayer meeting. It was very helpful. And the motivation that you have in striving to be subject to your own husband is not something that you'll find in yourself, and it's not something that you'll find in your husband, but wholly and solely in Jesus Christ, who is your Lord, who loved you and gave himself for you. And that there's nothing in this earth, there's nothing that your husband can do to you, there is nothing in your own heart, in your own soul, there's no difficulty that you'll ever face in your marriage that can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ that's yours in the gospel. And so I want you to be encouraged by that. And so we need this message today. We need this message because, of course, the wife needs this message to remain encouraged, to persevere and to continue on in her high calling of serving a sinful husband, serving a man who oftentimes will sin against his wife. This is your calling, ladies, to serve him. But it's an example of Jesus Christ, and there's encouragement in that. And we all need this message today because we all need to see the example of the wife. We all need to see Christ in her. We need to be reminded of our Savior as we see the beautiful example that she is of Christ, as Jesus dwells in her and shines through her and is a witness and a testimony of Christ. And we need this message because it teaches us a lesson. It teaches us a lesson about personal evangelism. It teaches us a lesson about how we're to serve sinners and that our focus should be not on what we say but on what we do. We win the world without a word. This is what Christ is teaching us today from this passage. And so let's take a look at the text itself. There are three things in this text that we'll be looking at today. There is in verse 1 and 2 the commandment, wives to be subject to their husband. In verse 3 and 4, there is an exhortation to this commandment. And in verse 5 and 6, there are examples that will encourage the wife in this commandment. And so we want to look at these three things: the command, the exhortation, and the examples. So let's begin by looking at the command. We find this in verse 1 and 2. I'm reading from the ESV. Likewise, wives, Peter says, likewise, just like the citizen to the state, just like the slave to the master, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Be subject, that means to be obedient, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. There's four things that we want to look at from these two verses. There's the command, be subject. What does that mean? There's a lot to say there, actually. We want to look at the command. We want to look at the extent of the command. We want to look at the goal of the command. And we want to look at the character, the true character of that command. And so let's walk through these four things together. The command is to be subject to your own husband. To be subject means to, in general, it means to be obedient. But we've already seen this because we looked at this with the citizen to the state. It's the same idea. What the idea of subjection is, ladies, is this. You are to be obedient to your husband. You are to follow his leadership in the home. And you are to yield patiently to his governing and his instruction and his discipline. Now, let me say, when I say discipline, I mean his teaching in the home. Your husband has a certain right in the scriptures to teach and to instruct you in truth and in sound doctrine, and if necessary, to rebuke you or to confront you. And that's what that idea is. A husband should always do this gently and kindly and with a meek and a humble heart, and he doesn't always do that. But I'm going to talk to the husbands next week, to the wives this week. You must be obedient, follow his direction, and yield patiently to his discipline, to his teaching, and his rebukes. That's the idea of subjection. Those are the three core ideas that you need to understand you are being commanded to do when you are commanded to be subject to your husband. Obedience to his commands, following his leadership in the home, and yielding patiently to his instruction and rebukes. Now there's five other things that I want you to think about as we think about subjection. Five things that will help tease this out a little bit, that will open it up a little bit, what subjection really means. Five things. To be subject to your husband also means that you're to show him respect, and you're to do it from the heart. And so we have to remember that this text is speaking to our heart. You must bear with his weaknesses. You must bear with him in love. That's part of what's involved with subjection, bearing with the weaknesses of your husband. And your husband has many weaknesses. He has natural weaknesses and he has spiritual weaknesses, and you must learn to bear with them both. Your husband can be weak, and what I mean by weak here is I mean there's differences because he's a man and you're a woman. He has certain natural infirmities due to his nature as male, and you need to be aware of these, right? Of course, you understand what I'm talking about. Men can be loud, men can be messy, men can be focused, they can get tunnel vision, these kinds of things. And Peter, when he says to be subject to your husband, is teaching you to be mindful of this and to learn to bear with these things and to overlook them in love, to cover his infirmities. Love covers a multitude of sins. Messy, loud, and inattentive aren't necessarily sins. God did make us male and female. Everything that God made is good, but they can overflow into sins, can't they? Right, his loudness can become anger and bitterness and cursing. And his focused attention can become uncaring or inattentive, which is a sin. And Peter, when he says to be subject to your husband, is reminding you to cover these with love. Look past these. Cover his faults. Bear with him. Bear with him in love. Be patient with him. That's what Christ has done for us in the gospel. He's patient with us. He bears with our weaknesses. Love covers a multitude of sins. This is involved in this idea of subjection. Showing him respect, your husband, from the heart. Bearing with his weaknesses. Pursuing chastity in body and mind. Chastity, of course, is sexual purity in body and mind. Again, Peter's speaking to the heart. This is part of this idea of subjection. Sexual purity. Not just in your body, but in your mind, in your heart. Got to watch your heart. That's where it begins, isn't it? Got to watch the imagination and the desires and the lust of the heart. And so we pursue chastity. We pursue purity. Showing him respect, bearing with his weaknesses, pursuing chastity, seeking to be helpful to him in the management of the home. This is part of subjection. This is part of the commandment that Peter's laying down for us to the ladies. Being a help to your husband. It's not a very popular idea in the world that we live in today, but ladies, this is so important, and we'll probably speak about this a few times today, how important it is that you keep in mind that your role, that God, the God-given role that you have, that the scriptures teach to us about, is to be a help to your husband. God made you as a woman to be a servant to your husband in the home, to follow his leadership and to therefore be a help to him. And there's a sense in which husbands are a help to their wives. There's a mutual help in marriage. But the scriptures especially speak as the woman is a helper of her husband. And there's glory in it. And it's good. It's what God made. It's what he's commanded us. And so this is part of subjection, to be helpful to the husband in the management of the home. The Bible tells us that Adam was formed first and then Eve, not the other way around. And that the woman was made for Adam. This is what it means to be a woman. This is what God has created you to be. This is what he's called you to be in the scriptures and in the gospel, to be a help to your husband. And this is part of what subjection is. And so be mindful of those things. And then fifthly and finally, part of subjection is to learn to pray for your husband. Pray for him. Pray that God would give him success. Pray that God would protect him and care for him. Pray that God would guard him from sin and temptation. Pray that God would raise him up in the faith to continue to grow him in sanctification. Pray for him. And most of all, ladies, I would encourage you, be thankful for your husband. Make sure you take time to be thankful for the man that God has given to you in this life. That's so important. Thankfulness will do so much to guard and to protect your heart. Cultivating a heart of thankfulness will do so much to guard your heart from discontentment and bitterness and anger and resentment against your husband. Cultivate thankfulness. Even if he's a sinner, even if he doesn't deserve it, be thankful for this man. This is the man that God has ordained before the world began to be brought into your life. And you have your own story about how you came together and met. This is the man that God has provided for you to be your spiritual leader in the home. The man that God gave you to serve. And so be thankful for those things. Be thankful to God for him. And so subjection means obedience, following leadership, and submitting patiently to his discipline. It also includes respect to him, bearing with his weaknesses, pursuing chastity in body and heart and mind, being helpful to him, and being thankful for him. You know, as we come to this point in the sermon, I just want to pause for a minute and say, you know, this is a hard sermon to preach. Larry Vincent used to say this, our former pastor. He used to say this all the time, how difficult it was to preach to the ladies. It really is very, it's difficult. It's hard for me to stand up here and say, this is what God says that you're to do. It's humbling, but yet it is God's word, and so we bow before it with submissive hearts and thankful to God for his care for us, because that's what this represents, his love for us. He's showing us and teaching us what his will is for our life. And in it, we see the beauty of our Savior, don't we? We see this heart attitude of righteousness and innocence and purity and this desire then that we have by the Holy Spirit to pursue those things. And so let me add right here, ladies, that you're never going to find motivation to be subject to your husband, to obey him and to follow his leadership and to submit patiently to his instruction and his discipline, or to show him respect or the other things that we mentioned from your husband. You're not going to find it in your husband. You're not going to find it in yourself, but you're certainly not going to find it in your husband. That's the whole point Peter is saying. Even those who don't obey the word, even your husband who doesn't deserve these things, your husband, you don't respect him because he's respectable. You respect him because God said respect him. You obey him not because he's always the wisest man on the face of the earth, but because God said obey your own husband, right? That's what this is about. That's where our motive is obeying the Lord. And that's where our heart is, and that's where our trust is. Your husband will never earn your respect. He will never earn the right for your obedience. He will never earn the worthiness to be served by you. And a lot of ladies can get this mixed up in their thinking. They can be distracted by this, or they'll use it as an excuse in their heart not to pay their husband what they owe him. But Christ is worthy, and what God has done for you is worth it. And is respectable, and we do it for his sake and not for our husband's sake. In fact, that's the whole point of the gospel. God saved us when we didn't deserve it. He was good to us and kind to us, and he served our salvation even when we didn't deserve it. And so, ladies, you must do the same towards your undeserving husband. And so keep at the work. If we wanted to summarize subjection, we could summarize it like this. To be subject means to, from the heart, for the Lord's sake, not for your husband's, follow and obey, help and help take of, care of, pray and give thanks for your own husband. That's what Peter is commanding us here in the text today. So let's talk a little bit about the extent of this commandment. You're to do this even when he does not obey the word. You're to do this always, but you're especially to do this even when he does not obey the word. Now let me talk a little bit about what this means and what it doesn't mean. We have to be careful here. The main idea that Peter has in this passage is he's setting up an example to us of wives who are married to unbelievers. So when he says a husband who's without the word, that's primarily what he's thinking about in the text. A husband who doesn't believe in Christ. He's without the word, or he doesn't obey the word. He hasn't obeyed the call of the gospel to repent and to believe. And that's the primary idea that Peter has here. However, we can make applications then to husbands who are struggling with remaining sin. It's a very similar kind of application there. And so what Peter means when he says a husband who does not obey the word, what he means is a husband who is harsh in his speech, a husband who gets angry, who raises his voice, who is bitter in his heart, in his mind, in his soul towards his wife and expresses that in various ways. It can mean a husband who is distant from his wife in the home, a husband who's become non-communicative with his wife. He doesn't speak to her. He doesn't communicate clearly or affectionately. He's inattentive. It can refer to a husband who has become lazy in the home, who's neglecting his responsibilities in the home. This is the idea that Peter has when he speaks about a woman obeying her husband, even when he does not obey the word, even when he's harsh, even when he's angry, even when he raises his voice, even when he's bitter, even when he's distant, even when he's non-communicative, even when he's inattentive, even when he's lazy, even when he's irresponsible, all of these things. That's the idea. When, for whatever reason, in this part of his life, he's graceless. He's struggling profoundly with remaining sin. There's no glory in him. You don't see the testimony and the witness of Christ coming out in his actions. That's what Peter has in mind, even when he disobeys the words. Let me talk about what it doesn't mean. This is very important. It doesn't mean when he commands you to disobey God, and it doesn't mean when he is criminally disobedient, when he breaks the law. Okay, and I know that probably for most of you ladies, you don't deal with this, but I need to say it. It's important. It's important for the young ladies to know this. This does not include when your husband commands you to break God's law. It's better to obey God rather than man. And it does not include any kind of criminal behavior. If your husband breaks the law, if he crosses that line, the most loving, submissive thing you can do is to call the police and report him for it. If he's beating you, if he's threatening you or your children with violence, if he's breaking the law, you have the right to report him to the authorities, and you ought to do that. That's part of obedience to this commandment, in fact. It's the most loving thing you can do for him. But I wanted to say this because you would be surprised how many ladies do not understand this and how often this becomes a problem in the home, and so I just want to say this to protect you from misunderstanding. When Peter says, without the word or who does not obey the word, he's referring to these common sins that men deal with: harshness, anger, bitterness, raising his voice, cursing, threatening, distance, non-communicative, inattentive, lazy, or irresponsible, these kinds of things. We're talking about a man who struggles profoundly with his sin. He's living without the glory and the grace of the gospel. It isn't shining through him. And so this is what this means. And so again, the idea here is, ladies, you must be submissive to your husband even when he doesn't deserve it. In fact, it's when he doesn't deserve it that the glory of Christ is really shining through. There's the witness. There's the testimony. So let's talk a little bit about the goal that you had to have in this commandment. The goal that you have in your submission to your husband, in your subjection to him, is to win him to faith and repentance. This is what the text says. Ladies, women, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word. That is, won with your silence. That's the goal. You want to win your husband. You want to win him to faith and repentance. If he's an unbeliever, you want to be a testimony of Jesus Christ. If he's a believer and he's struggling with these remaining sins, you want to be a witness of Christ, because it'll get through to him. He'll see that. It'll have an effect in his life. It'll win him to faith and repentance. That's your prayer. That's your desire. That's the goal. There's a sincerity here, ladies, that comes from the heart in love for this man, directed by the scriptures and directed by the gospel. So the command is to be obedient, even to those who don't deserve it, for the sake of their faith and their repentance. You want to win their hearts. And so finally, as we look at this first point, as we look at the commandment, notice the true character of subjection, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. That they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. What Peter is doing here is he's laying before us the character and the nature of this subjection and this goal to win. Respectful and pure conduct, not words. It's a silent, quiet example. It's by conduct. And this becomes very important, ladies. I need you to listen to me at this point and to hear what I'm saying to you. Ladies, your tendency, when your husband sins against you, when he's harsh and lazy and bitter and the things that we've mentioned, your tendency is to open your mouth and to presume to take leadership in the home. That's your natural response. God says, don't do it. In many ways, this is going to color the rest of the sermon. You open your mouth and you presume to take leadership in the home. God says, don't do it. You need to set a guard over your tongue, which you do by setting a guard over your heart. And you need to continue to be subject to your husbands, even when he is without the word, even when he's disobeying the word. They must be one without a word. Again, I've already mentioned to you that this is the example of our Savior. He stood before his accusers. He stood before those who were reviling him. He stood before those who were mocking him. He stood before those who were threatening him without a word. Like a sheep before its shearer. And we're to follow his example, and you're to be an example of him, the testimony of Jesus Christ in his service for our salvation. God says, don't open your mouth and don't presume to take leadership in the home. That's exactly what you will be tempted to do. So let's talk a little bit about what this means, without a word. What does that mean, without a word? What is quiet? What does silent mean and what does it not mean? Without a word, of course, does not mean absolute silence. As if you're taking a vow of silence, as if you're to sew your lips shut. That's not the idea here. It means two things. What does it mean? It means two things. It means to avoid sinful forms of speech, which we're going to define and talk about here in just a moment. And it's forbidding overstepping the boundaries of your authority in the home. Don't do either of those, God says, without a word. So let's talk about these two ideas. Sinful forms of speech, that's what you're to be avoiding, and overstepping the boundaries of your authority. We have a lot to say under both headings. So first of all, you're to avoid sinful forms of speech. Sinful forms of speech in general include words out of season, that is, in the wrong time, words out of place, at the wrong place, words out of order, sinful words. Sinful forms of speech include violations of the ninth commandment. I would turn your attention to the ninth commandment to know what this means. The law of God is good, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. It's better than life, the scriptures say. Sinful forms of speech then include irrational suspicions and voicing that, speaking to that. Irrational suspicions, accusing your husband of things that he hasn't done just because you think that maybe he has these suspicions. You've got to watch for this in your heart. All of these start in the heart. Suborning false witnesses. This is the idea of ladies getting together and riling up their girlfriends against all the bad things that their husband does so that they can bring them to accuse their husband. The kind of things that ladies can fall into. Outfacing or overbearing the truth includes overstatements or yelling or nagging your husband. That's being forbidden here. Calling evil good or good evil. Failing to report him if he's done something that really requires him to be reported. That's the wrong kind of silence. That's against God's law. Speaking the truth unseasonably or out of sinful motives. That is using the truth against your husband, especially things like bringing up grudges against him and so on. Lying, of course, slandering, backbiting, detracting, talebearing, whispering, scoffing, reviling, rash, partial rebukes, misconstruing his intentions or his words, which we have a good example of in the scriptures. We just read recently from the book of Judges in the life of Samson. This is the kind of thing where if your husband does something, you say to him, oh, you did that because you don't love me. You're misconstruing his intentions. You're imputing to him evil when there is no evil. Aggravating small faults, that is not covering his weaknesses. Hiding your sins when he confronts you. Nitpicking his faults. Receiving false reports. Refusing to receive fair explanations, rejoicing in his disgrace and shame, and tearing down his good name in your heart. I know that was a long list. I refer you to the ninth commandment. Go look at the ninth commandment. The ninth commandment doesn't apply solely to this issue, but there's a lot there for you to think about and to feed upon. But these are sinful forms of speech. That's what without a word means. It means not falling into the trap of these kinds of sinful ways of responding to your husband. Broadly speaking, maybe it'll be helpful for you to think about this in more broad terms rather than the more specific terms of the ninth commandment. Anything that falls under the idea of nagging or quarreling or manipulation. All right, let's look at a couple of texts on that. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 27, 15. Proverbs chapter 27, 15. A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife or alike. That would be to not win your husband with a word. You don't want to nag him. You don't want to be a continual dripping to him. Ladies, don't be like that woman. Chapter 17, 9. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Turn with me to 21:9. 21:9. It is better to live in a corner of a housetop, in the corner of an attic, than a house shared with a quarrelsome wife, an argumentative wife. Don't be that lady, ladies. Don't respond to your husband's sins with quarrelsomeness. Don't be a nag. Don't be contentious. Don't bring up his old faults and manipulation. Proverbs 14:1, turn there with me. Proverbs 14:1, the wisest of women builds her house. She builds up her husband. She builds up her children. She does it with a heart of wisdom. In the Bible, wisdom is obedience to God in faith, trusting in the gospel, pursuing obedience, pursuing law keeping, pursuing obedience to God's commandments. The wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. In the scriptures, folly is disobedience. It's unbelief. And then disobedience following unbelief. It's going your own way, living according to your own will, what you think is best. And so manipulation falls under this heading. And so, ladies, you're to avoid these kinds of words, these sinful forms of speech. And so you should read what Peter is saying to you as a call to you today to keep studying God's law and to pursue God's law as a rule of life. Now, we understand that that, as Christians, comes in the light of the gospel. God has saved us from our sins. You have to be careful about this. If you just follow the law and you're not thinking about the gospel, you're going to fall into two traps. You're either going to be driven to despair, or you're going to become a perfectionist Pharisee and you're going to become self-righteous. You're very proud and arrogant of yourself. We've got to guard this with the gospel. You understand that Christ Jesus has rescued you from your sins. He has changed your relationship to the law. It no longer condemns you. The guilt and the shame have been removed by Jesus Christ. There's forgiveness of sins. And so in the light of the glory of what Christ has done for you, then it opens up the law. He's given us a new heart, hasn't he? He's given us a desire to follow him and to obey him. And we want to keep his law. We want to follow his law. And when we hear the law, it rebukes us. It convicts us, but we remember that we're not condemned. It rebukes us so that we might see where we still have to strive for more, to strive further, to be obedient. And so this is a call in the light of the gospel, in the light of the glory of God, to keep pursuing the law. And that's not just true for the ladies. That's for all of us. That's an example to all of us. Okay. So she's to win her husband without a word. That is, she's not to open her mouth. She's to keep being submissive. And so the other side of this coin, what's meant by without a word, is not overstepping the boundaries of your authority in the home. You ought not to presume to take authority in the home. This is going to be your temptation. Your husband sins against you. You're going to open your mouth. You're going to presume to take leadership in the home. The Bible strictly warns against this. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 2. Verse 12 through 15. Ladies, I don't want you to feel bad if this is a little overwhelming, because next week I'm going to be preaching to the husbands. I have a lot of things to say to the husbands. But these things are helpful for us. 1 Timothy 2, 12 through 15. Now, Paul here is speaking to Timothy. He's talking about order in the church. But he's come to this place where he's talking about the place of men and women in the church, and it touches heavily on the home. So what he says here isn't just true in the church, it's true in the home. 1 Timothy 2:12 and 15, notice this. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Paul is interested in order in Christ's church. In the kingdom of God, a woman is not to teach or to exercise authority over a man. That's included in the church building, in the four walls of the church. It's included in her relationship to her husband at home. Rather, she is to remain quiet in all the ways that we just mentioned. For Adam was formed first. I want you to notice his argument here. It's incredibly interesting. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. What Paul is doing here is he's taking us back to the creation order. Adam and then Eve. Adam first and then Eve. And what he's saying in this text is this, that you were not made, ladies. You're not equipped to take leadership in the home. That's not the order. God made Adam first. And then Eve, and I know I'm preaching things that in our culture is very hostile towards. The culture that we live in is hostile towards these ideas. And maybe the world is very offended by these things. And ladies, maybe some of you are offended by these things. I can't see all of your hearts. Because we're so steeped in our culture. We live in such a world that's been so saturated with feminism. And a teardown of the biblical roles of man and wife. But this is what Paul says. He brings us to this place and he says, look, Adam was formed first and then Eve. He's calling back to that natural order. And what he's saying to the ladies is this, you are not equipped to take leadership in your home. You're not equipped for it. Don't try to do it is the point I'm making to you in the sermon. Stay quiet. Don't overstep the boundaries of your authority. Remain in subjection. That's what Peter's teaching us here today. You were made for the man. The man was not made for you. You're not equipped to lead in the home. Verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Again, very unpopular idea, isn't it? But ladies, you need to know this about yourself. You need to understand that Adam was not deceived. I want you to look at Genesis chapter 3 with me. Go ahead and turn there. Adam was not deceived. The woman was deceived. Again, you're not equipped for leadership in the home. Ladies, the example of Eve is powerful. It's very powerful. Paul is very clear here. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. You remember the whole story of Genesis chapter 3. We can read it together there. Genesis chapter 3. The serpent comes to them. This is the narrative of the fall. The serpent appears. He was more crafty than the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say? The first thing I want you to know is that the serpent is targeting the woman. He's targeting the woman because she's not the leader of the household. She's the weak one. He can get to Adam through Eve, and he knows it. And he knows that she's weak. He knows her constitutional frame. He knows that she's more easily deceived than he is. And so he starts with Eve. So he addresses himself to Eve and not to Adam. And he says to the woman, did God actually say, begins to question God, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the tree, of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die. Before I finish the narrative, the point here is that Eve shouldn't have been addressing the serpent. Notice that she doesn't get God's commandment correct. She misquotes it. She says, neither shall we touch it. She doesn't understand. She's not equipped to lead. She's not equipped to be dealing with the serpent on this issue. And ladies, she should have known it. You know what Eve should have done in this condition? You know what she should have done? She should have kept her mouth shut and she should have said, I'm sorry, Mr. Serpent. You're talking to the wrong person. I'm not the leader in this relationship. You can talk to my husband, Adam, who is the serpent slayer, and he will address you on this issue. But notice what she does. She opens her mouth, and she presumes to take the leadership position. She probably did it unknowingly. In fact, that's what Paul's point is. She was deceived.
We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was desired to make one wise. You see, what Paul is saying is that Eve really believed that. She had come to a point where she'd made that conclusion based on the word of the serpent. She'd assessed the situation, and she had made this decision. And she makes this decision. Again, she shouldn't have done it. She should have said, I'm sorry, Mr. Serpent, I can't make that decision. You can talk to Adam about it. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she took the fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. That's important. Because what we see here is that this is Adam and Eve together the whole time. There's Adam. And what is Adam doing? Men, what is Adam doing? We'll talk to men next week. What is Adam doing? He's sitting there like a bump on the log doing nothing. He's unengaged. He's inattentive. Lazy and irresponsible. Because the other thing here is that Adam should have said, whoa, 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 Mr. Serpent. You can talk to me if we're going to talk about something. And then he should have crushed his head. That's the whole point. Should have silenced the serpent in his lies. No, 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 but he didn't do it. What he did was he took advantage of his wife. I'll talk about that next week. What I want you to see, ladies, is that Eve opens her mouth and she presumes to take leadership in the home. Now, what I want you to consider are what the consequences of this was. What were the consequences of Eve opening her mouth and presuming to take leadership in the home? Every misery that we've ever known in the history of mankind, isn't it? That woman drug how many of her children into the depths of hell? How many are lost? Condemned because she opened her mouth and presumed to take leadership in her home. The whole human race was torn down in one moment, in one motion. Not that Adam is not responsible. Ladies, if you're not subject to your husband and you win him without a word, if you open your mouth and you presume to take leadership, you will destroy your house. You will destroy your children. You will tear down what you're trying to build up. Now that's law. Remember the gospel. Keep striving for subjection. Keep striving for obedience. Keep striving to win without a word. Notice the example. That's there for your help. That's there for your benefit. And then go back to 1 Timothy 2:12. Something else encouraging to think about here. That's very sobering, but it's helpful. Verse 15. Yet she shall be saved, Paul says, through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love, holiness and self-control. That is, if the wife continues in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. When he says, yet she will be saved through childbearing, you have to understand, Paul there isn't speaking about the salvation of her soul. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about this being saved from silence, being saved from being relegated to having no place in the church because of her silence. She'll be saved through her childbearing. That is, she'll be saved from the fact that God will give her children. And that's the proper place for the exercise of her gifts and so on, is in childbearing. In childbearing. If she continues in faith and love and self-control. I want you to think about something, ladies. I want you to think about that every godly woman who's walked on the face of this planet, every wife, every mother, was raised by a mother. She is who she was because of her mother. I want you to think about this. Every godly man who's ever walked on the face of this planet, every pastor, every teacher, every general, every president, every king was the man that he was because of his mother. And this is what Paul is saying. You'll be saved from childbearing. You'll be saved from this silence if you continue in the gospel. If you keep teaching them and loving them and caring them and raising them up in the gospel. That's the idea there. And he's speaking here to the church. So he's not ignoring the single people. He's not ignoring single ladies. But he is showing us. If you're a single lady in this church, or if you're a lady who doesn't have children, you plug into the church and you become part of what we're doing here by serving the mothers of the church. It's the most important work that we do. You know, this is one of the reasons I gave you Psalm 31. I know it was long. Proverbs 31. I know it was long. I know it was long. But it was so good. Proverbs 31. Because Proverbs 31 is a word of a mother to King Lemuel, who's supposed to be King Solomon, we believe. And she's telling him, don't give yourself to adultery. Give yourself to a wife who fears the Lord. But anyway, you see there, she's influencing your son, the boy, the king. And this is what Paul means when he says she'll be saved through childbearing. So stay focused on that goal of yours, that task of yours, that God-given privilege that you have. And if you haven't engaged in that, if you haven't been blessed with that privilege, then seek to serve the mothers in this church. Give all the gifts that you have to help them do their job of childbearing. In this age, it's one of the most important works that we do. Okay, so this is what Peter says. He says, without a word, avoiding sinful forms of speech and not overstepping the boundaries of your authority. Your temptation is going to be to open your mouth and presume to take leadership in the home. God says, do not do it. Win him without a word. Remain silent and continue working to be subject, obedient, following his leadership, and waiting patiently under his teaching and instruction. That's what you've been called to do, ladies. The second thing that we see about then the character of this subjection is it's without a word, but then next, it's by conduct. It's by her respectful and her pure conduct. You can see that in verse 2, when they see you're respectful and pure conduct. That word respectful, again, is means faith. God, it means fearing the Lord. When they see your faith and you serving and you acting and you being subject, not just according to the cold or strict law, but with the gospel growing up within you, a striving after Christ's likeness, remembering the forgiveness that you've received and letting the spirit of the gospel shine through your life in your obedience as they see your faith. As they see the fruits of the Spirit, as they see your forgiving spirit, as they see your obedience just as Christ was, even in the face of all kinds of conflict and opposition and difficulty, even the sins of your own husband, as they see that, they'll be one, is the idea. When they see you're respectful and pure, the word pure means chaste. Chaste means sexually pure. It means everything that's contained under the seventh commandment. Of course, it includes more than just sexual purity. It includes purity of life. And then there's a broader meaning here that Peter has in mind. So it's as they see your respectful conduct, as they see your faith producing purity, holiness in your life. That's the idea. That's what your husband sees. That's what he hears. That's the proper way to respond when he sins against you. Faith and pursuit of holiness. Keep pursuing holiness. Keep pursuing in the gospel, the law is a rule of life. Keep pursuing the seventh commandment. Keep pursuing the ninth commandment. Keep pursuing all the law of God. Study the law of God. Ladies, obey without a word, but don't do this in your own strength. Okay, we've seen without a word and by your pure and respectful conduct, your believing and your holy conduct. But don't do this in your own strength. Don't try to do this in your own strength. Do it in the strength that Christ's love provides. Do it in the strength that the gospel, the glory of God that we've looked at, provides. Ladies, I want you to know that there's no trial in your life. There's no difficulty in your marriage, in your home. There's no difficulty with your husband, no sin of his or sin of yours that can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ, your Lord. And keep being subject to him, even when he is without the word. All of this, brothers, we see an example for all of us to keep serving sinners in our evangelism without a word. Without a word. So I want to make some general application of this really quickly before we move on in the sermon. Look with me to Matthew chapter 8. The wife is an example to all of us. We're to serve sinners in silence. Matthew chapter 8. I'm going to read it to you, and I'm going to say a few things about it. Matthew chapter 8. When Jesus came down from the mountain, he had just preached the Sermon on the Mount. He had just preached the gospel of the kingdom. Great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched it and said, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone. Go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses has commanded you as proof for them. Now, you say, what in the world does that have to do with what we're talking about? Well, I want to make general application. The wife is to win her husband without a word. She's an example to all of us in personal witnessing and personal evangelism and how we live Christ and how we live out the gospel before a watching world. And the example of the wife is a reminder to all of us that it's more about what we do than what we say in personal witness and evangelism. And you have this beautiful example of this leper. He hears the gospel. He comes to faith. He's cleansed. Just like we all were when we came to Christ. And I want you to notice what Christ commands him to do. He says, go and say nothing to anyone. Leper, keep your mouth shut. But pursue the law of Moses. Live an obedient life. Pursue my law is essentially what Christ is saying to him, since Christ is the ultimate lawgiver. This is the message. This is the example that the wife is to all of us in our faith as we seek to apply this to personal evangelism, which is Peter's main point here. Okay, well, let's continue on in the text then. We still have four verses, and we'll be briefer on these points. But we've seen the commandment, be subject. And we've seen the danger that a lady can fall into. She's going to be tempted to open her mouth and to take leadership. We've seen the disaster that that will bring. She's to win her husband without a word. Quiet, obedient, subjection to her husband. That's what Christ calls her to. And then secondly, the exhortation to this, there's an exhortation in verse 3 and 4 to focus on adornment or to focus on beauty. The word adornment means beauty. It means embellishment and ornament and dress, and that's the idea here. Let's read the text. Verse 3 and 4, do not let your adorning, don't let your beauty be external. The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold and jewelry, this is all contained in this idea of subjection, but it's an exhortation to this idea. Don't let your beauty be the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold and of jewelry and of the clothing that you wear, but let your beauty be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. I want you to notice a few things that Peter is doing here. First of all, I want you to notice, ladies, that Peter is addressing the women in feminine terms. And again, I say this just because of the world that we live in. I'm not preaching to the world, but ladies, you're in danger of being influenced by your world. He speaks to women in effeminate terms. Ladies, he appeals to you on the basis of what you wear and what you dress and the natural tendencies that you have as a woman. And in the world that we live in, do not be ashamed of your femininity. Embrace it. God made it. It is very good. And there's a lot of variety in it, and I understand that. And there are ladies who are single, but a big part of your femininity is that God made you to be a housemaker. He made you to be a wife and a mother. He made you to be a servant to a husband and to bear him children and to be helpful to him in the management of his home. Do not be ashamed of that. Embrace it. It's what God has commanded. It is the will of God for us in this age. Be thankful for it and pursue it. And so Peter's working off of this with the woman, this natural tendency that she has to care about things that are beautiful, to care about her hair and her makeup and her clothing and the rest. He's speaking to her in these effeminate terms. And that's a wonderful and good thing on its face. But as we think about this, what Peter's also doing is he's addressing this natural tendency that women have to want to be beautiful and to want to be attractive, to want to attract attention. This is something that is true, that God placed in the heart of every woman. There's nothing necessarily sinful about it as such, but sin has ruined it and corrupted it and destroyed it. And so ladies, be aware of this. So what Peter is doing is on the basis of this tendency that you have to want to be beautiful and to be attractive to others, as he's saying, don't let sin corrupt this in your life. No, no, no. Focus on being beautiful, but be focused on being beautiful in the inner person, in the character and in the heart. In your obedience to God, and seek to be attractive, but seek to be attractive, pleasing, well-pleasing and beautiful in the eyes of God, who saved you and rescued you and has called you to everlasting life and given you glory. That's the idea there. So he says these two things. He encourages in the negative and he encourages in the positive. Don't let your beauty be, he says to the ladies, external. This will be your temptation. Verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold and jewelry, or the wearing of clothing. This will serve you in your subjection to your husband. But let's deal with this as it is. Peter is not preaching. Let me say something here. Peter is not preaching against braided hair or nice jewelry or fine clothing. Let's just say that right off the bat. You have lots of liberty in all of those areas. If you like purses and shoes and leather and all of the jewelry, you have total liberty in Christ to pursue those things. But what Peter is preaching to you about is your heart. Where do you put your priority? Where does that fit into your life? The text is warning you about where you put your time and your energy and your attention and then your motives behind it all. That's what Peter's preaching to here. He's not preaching against braids or jewelry or fine clothing. If you need to do some self-examination on this point, maybe you're the kind of lady who does do your hair and you do wear the jewelry and you are interested in the fine clothes and you say, where do I draw the line? How do I work through this? If you need to do some self-examination, then this is what you do. You take it to Christ. You lay down before Him. You're honest with yourself. You're honest about what your motives are. You're honest about the amount of time that you put into it. You're honest about the priority that it has in your life. And you lay that before your Heavenly Father through Christ Jesus, your Lord. And you say, Lord, help me to sort through this and to work through this. And help me to understand my motives and to understand where my priorities are and where this fits in my life. And help me, I want to obey you. And in your own conscience, and with the help of your husband in terms of house rules and the externals, because you must respect them in it, take this to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a Christian liberty issue is what I'm saying to you. You're going to have to check your own heart. Only you can know whether this is out of place or not. And so Peter's warning the ladies, don't let your beauty be the external. Don't make that your priority. But let it be the internal. Let it be the inner person of the heart. Verse 4, let your beauty, let your adorning, let your time and your attention and your care to your beauty be to the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. This verse contains two encouragements to you, ladies. An encouragement to focus on the beauty of your character. That's, again, a call in the gospel to keep pursuing God's law as a rule of life. And secondly, to focus on pleasing God, to be beautiful in His eyes, to do what's pleasing to Him. The Bible is filled with examples of how we're to be pleasing to God. Jesus Christ said this. This is what Christ always pleased the Father. He lived to be pleasing to the Father. I always do the will of my Father, He said. And the Father said to the Son, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. This is the Son who is beautiful in my eyes, whose righteousness and whose innocence and whose character is beautiful to me. This is the heartbeat of every Christian because we've been united to Christ. We want to obey. We want to be holy. We want to be pleasing to God. We want to be beautiful in His eyes. Romans chapter 7, this is the whole conflict that Paul is having. I don't do the things that I want to do because he wants to please God. He wants to be beautiful in the eyes of the one who saved him, in the eyes of his Father. Who will save me from this body of death? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's this desire to please God. You can see this illustrated in many other places. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, those who strive after pleasing God. David said, unite my heart to fear your name. He's saying, Lord, give me a heart that's dedicated to being beautiful in your eyes. Paul said, we make it our aim to please Christ. It was their goal. Where did a heart like that come from? It came from a meditation on the love of Jesus Christ for them, remembering that they were saved apart from their works, that He loved them and gave Himself for them even though they were enemies and sinners, that they've been forgiven of all of their sins, past, present, and future, that the purchase price of the forgiveness of their sins has been paid for forever, that they have the gift of eternal life, that they've been loved by God, loved before the world began, and that nothing can separate them from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where a heart like that comes from. And so pursue the gospel. Strive to stay in the gospel, to stay true to the faith that you confess, and to strive to respond to it as God commands us. Ladies, you please God when you focus on your inner beauty, the life of faith, pursuing holiness. And then finally, talking about subjection, to the wife's subjection to the husband, Peter gives us some examples that will encourage the wife as she seeks to be subject. Verse 5 and 6. For this is how the holy women, Peter says, verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, used to make themselves beautiful, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Peter cites here two examples, the women of old, the holy women of old, and Sarah. In the first example, Peter gives us this example to encourage you ladies to remember that you are not alone if you make it your life's work to serve your husband and your family, to be subject, to be obedient to him, to follow his direction, to sit patiently under his teaching and his correction, and to respect him and all the things that we've mentioned. You're not alone. You're not strange. This is the way all of the holy women of the Old Testament used to live their lives. You live in a world that's telling you that you're strange, that you're odd, that you're an outlier, that this isn't something that people do anymore. No, no, no. This is something that women have always done, and they always will. This is something that all of God's people, all of God's children have done, and they always will until the end of time in this age, until the new heavens and the new earth. And if they did it in the Old Testament, the holy women of old in the Old Testament, then certainly how many women can we think of who have done this in the New Covenant? Since Christ has come, the 2,000 years of church history, the countless millions of Jews and Gentiles who have given themselves to this kind of a lifestyle, to being subject, who've pursued this quiet obedience in the home. This is interesting. I want you to think about this. Verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of examples of women, does it? I think this is interesting, and I think it's part of what Peter wants us to think about in this text. He says the holy women of old. Well, really, who's he talking about for a moment if you just think about it? Who could he be talking about? He might include Eve, because Eve did come to repentance. Maybe her, maybe Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel. He does mention Sarah explicitly. Maybe Miriam, Moses' sister. We're starting to run out of examples. Ruth and Esther, you're thinking of them, obviously, right off the top of your head. Who else? Like, we can count them on two hands, not many. But that's the point that Peter's making here. The holy women of the Old Testament are not present in the Old Testament because they were busy at home being quiet and submissive to their husbands and raising their children. So it's a silent testimony of a host, a countless number. Their priority was on pleasing God and not men, and so you don't see them in the text. They were adorning their hearts, not their worldliness. You don't see them in the text. They were at home with their husbands and their children, and they were pursuing this quiet obedience. And so he gives us that example to remind you, ladies, you're not alone in this. Secondly, he gives us the example of Sarah. He gives you the example of Sarah to encourage you to strive to be submissive and beautiful, even when your husband doesn't deserve it. And we've already mentioned this, but this is what Sarah is all about. That's why he's given us this example. Notice what he says there in verse 6. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Sarah is our example of obedience, even when her husband didn't deserve it. Now, when Peter says, not fearing anything that is frightening, that's in context of your subjection to your husband. That's in context of what does your husband do that makes you afraid? That's the idea. And men, you may not like to hear it, but we do a lot of things that make them very afraid. Does he threaten you? Does he raise his voice at you? Does he turn a cold shoulder? There's sins that make you afraid. Is he given to anger and bitterness or to other sins in his life? Does he refuse to communicate? Is he inattentive? Does he use tactics to control you? Is he a manipulative kind of person? Does he ignore you? Is he irresponsible and lazy in the home? These are terrifying, aren't they? But notice that Sarah, she's not afraid of any of this. She didn't have these fears. She didn't dread the things that are dreadful. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 25 really quickly. Maybe it's like Proverbs chapter 3, 25. What does your husband do that makes you afraid? He does lots of things that make you afraid. He sins against you. Does he make decisions sometimes and you think, what in the world is he thinking? Doesn't he know he's going to get himself killed? Does he know he's going to get my children killed? Does he know he's going to get us all killed? And if my husband kills himself, where am I going to be? Right? The fear. The dread. Maybe it's like Proverbs 3:25, do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes. Maybe you're sitting there thinking to yourself, this man is going to bring the judgment of God on his own head. And I'm going to get caught up in it. What does your husband do that makes you afraid? But notice verse 26. The Lord will be your confidence. He will keep your foot from being caught. This is Sarah. Abraham did. If we look at the story of Abraham, Abraham did a lot of dumb things. He did a lot of bad things. He did a lot of dumb things. And he did some things that were neutral, in obedience to God, but they were risky. They were terrifying. Sarah had a lot of reasons to be afraid because she was following Abraham's leadership. But she trusted in the Lord. She wasn't afraid of the destruction and the ruin that could come. The Lord was her confidence, and he kept her foot from being caught. And so Sarah, ladies, is your example in your home. She's an example of faith. We can notice four things about Sarah from verse 6 that will help you. You can notice her obedience, her respect, her experiences with Abraham, and her perseverance in faith. First of all, her obedience to Abraham. This is evident in all of her life. Just put yourself in Sarah's shoes for a moment. You remember Abraham was visited by God and called out of the land of their fathers. They had a nice home. They had a nice little place to live. They grew up there. That's where all their family was. And God says to Abraham, go out from the land of your fathers into the land that I will show you. Go into the land of Canaan. And Sarah goes with him. She didn't leave him. There's no record of her arguing with him. She submitted. She believed. And she followed the direction of her husband. So we see this in the text. She was obedient to him. She was obedient to him in other areas of her life. You remember that time that they went before Pharaoh and Abimelech, those two times. That's the most famous one that we think about, isn't it? Because there Abraham is. He's scared. He thinks Sarah apparently was a very beautiful woman, even in her old age. And they're going into the land of Pharaoh, and Abraham is afraid because he thinks that Pharaoh's going to see him with this beautiful woman, and he's going to find out that she's his wife, and he's going to kill him so that he can have Sarah. It's just the stupidest thing that Abraham is thinking, but this is what he's afraid of, right? And so they go before Pharaoh, and he says, okay, he tells Sarah, when we go before Pharaoh, tell him you're my sister-in-law, which happened to be true. It's not a false statement. He wasn't commanding her to lie. And so they go before Pharaoh, and she tells him that he's a sister-in-law, and he ends up taking her into his harem. And he just presumes to do that because he thinks that it's legal and right. And so that's where Sarah is. The point is to imagine what Sarah's thinking through all of this. The fear that she must have felt, the distrust, the unbelief that she would have been tempted to, and she never succumbed to, the scripture's telling us here. And she was obedient, and she waited on God, and then God appeared to Pharaoh in a dream and said, this woman that you have in your harem is another man's wife. If you don't set her free, I'm going to bring the judgment of God down upon you. And the Lord protected Sarah as well as Abraham in that case. And then it happened again later on in a different story, in a different account with Abimelech. But what I want you to see there is that Sarah is trusting the Lord, but she's being obedient to her husband in all of this. She obeys him. She follows his direction. She subjects herself to him, and she does it without a word. Secondly, we see that she respected Abraham. She called him Lord. Genesis 18:12, we read it before the sermon started. She was laughing in her heart, and she said, shall I have pleasure when my Lord is old? What's interesting about that text, ladies, is that that's a record of what her thoughts were. She wasn't trying to impress anybody. That was her normal way of referring to Abraham, my Lord. My Lord. She showed him reverence and respect. She addressed him respectfully even in her own heart. This is like what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Find ways to respect your husband, ladies. You don't have to call him Lord. You don't have to call him Sir even. My wife used to like to call me, and she still does sometimes, Mr. Jones. And I just love it to death. I really do. It's a term of affection, but it's also a term of respect. And it's just an example. You don't have to call your husband by his last name. You don't have to do that. But in your heart, respect this idea, to have this heart of respect. And let me say something to you, ladies. Your husband is not like you. I know you know that. He's very different than you. If you need to know that you're loved, if you want to be shown love, what the Bible says to us is that you want to be nourished and cherished. That's how you know that your husband loves you, is when he cherishes you and nourishes you. When he pays attention, he's responsible and all those things that we've talked about. He cherishes you and he nourishes you. Husbands are completely different than that. Men are different than that. And I know you know this. If you want to let your husband know that you love him, show him some respect, right? Do two things. If he tells you to do something, do it, and show him some respect in it. There's nothing better you can do to show your husband that you really love him and it's obedient to Christ. And this is what Paul means in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. She did it even when Abraham didn't deserve it. We've already seen that. I'm not going to revisit it. Abraham was, he was not worthy of Sarah's obedience. And yet she paid it to him for the Lord's sake, because she was a woman of faith, and she did it from a heart of faith, and she persevered then in faith in the face of all of this. She kept doing him good, and she did not fear all of the things that she could have been afraid of because of her husband's both wise and foolish decisions. All kinds of things that could have made her afraid, and yet she kept entrusting herself to him who judges justly. And ladies, you are Sarah's children if you persevere in faith like she did. So keep doing good. Keep subjecting yourself to your husband. Keep entrusting yourself to him who holds your life in his hands, the one who judges justly. Ladies, in all of your work and all of your trials, look to Christ. You will fall short of this standard. You can't carry it in your own strength. Christ was the one who was silent. He's the one you're seeking to imitate. But he's the one who did it in your place, who stood in your place. Christ was the one who always obeyed, who always pleased the Father. He bears all of your weaknesses and all of your infirmities. He makes a way to the throne of grace and all of your fears and all of your anxieties. He forgives all of your sins, and nothing can separate you from his love. Let this be your motivation and continue on in it. Be subject to your own husbands for Christ's sake, to please your Father who's in heaven. Make yourself beautiful in the inner person before God for his sake. Keep living the glory of the gospel. It has power. Without a word, it wins the hearts of your husband so that he may be won without a word. All of us, let us learn the example of the wife. Let us see Christ in her. And let us seek to serve sinners through our deeds without a word. And let us be motivated to please our Heavenly Father.